Well, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, this Old Testament book of history, this historical book. We've been in 2 Samuel for many weeks, and now after today we'll have just three chapters remaining in this story. Last week in chapter 19, we saw the end of the coup. That is, David's son Absalom gained in popularity and was able to pull off a coup. David, king of Israel, was kicked out of Jerusalem with him and his family, his household, when Absalom seized power. But when David fled, many thousands of people went with him. He had a lot of loyal folks, including many, many troops. And we saw then in last week's message, a huge battle ensued between Absalom and his troops and David and his troops. And his son Absalom was killed. Rather bizarre story of Absalom's head getting stuck in a tree and then getting impaled by several folks who surrounded him. Remember that David was king of a united kingdom of Israel and Judah. It was called the Kingdom of Israel, but previously there were two kingdoms. There was Judah in the south, and they had only two tribes in the south, just Judah and Simeon, and Israel in the north, with their 10 tribes, and Saul was the first king of Israel. But then when David came along, eventually this was a united kingdom. But some tensions and some differences still certainly remain between the north and south, the so-called southern kingdom and northern kingdom of Judah and Israel. But at this point in the story, for many chapters now, we've seen that David was king of this united Israel. And we saw when Absalom was killed and David's troops won the battle and David was now going to come back as king, come back to Jerusalem. We saw that some of the folks from the former southern tribes and some of the folks from the former northern tribes all went down to the Jordan River to welcome David, to help him and his family come across the Jordan River and get him back into Jerusalem to reassume the throne. Now remember, David was originally from Bethlehem, which would have been in the southern kingdom, Judah. And as the king of Judah, then he eventually became king of Israel as well. So we saw, if you look back a page, let's turn back just for a moment to chapter 19. And we see here in chapter 19, verse 40, when the king, referring to David, when the king crossed over to Gilgal, this fellow Kingham crossed with him, all the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over. So all the troops of Judah and half of the troops of Israel were there for this. Now, of course, there's some ongoing tension, right? There's always tension. So let's read on just the next three verses in chapter 19. Soon, beginning in verse 41, soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, we did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything from for ourselves? Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king. Remember, they had 10 tribes. We have 10 shares in the king. And besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back the king? But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. So here we go, back and forth, ongoing tension. Now continuing in verse 1 of chapter 20. And we're going to cover chapter 20 and most of chapter 21 today. Continuing now, 2 Samuel, verse 1 of chapter 20. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, we have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel. So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Interesting, this word troublemaker in verse 1 of chapter 20. This word troublemaker, describing this fellow Sheba who was trying to lead this revolt, is the same word, the same label that was hurled upon David by this fellow Shimei. Remember that? Remember that back in chapter 16? In that point, in my translation anyway, it was translated as scoundrel. It's the same word though. So remember this guy, Shimei. He was one of the men. He appeared to be kind of crazy because as David was marching along there after he had escaped from Jerusalem, he was marching along with his troops, and this fellow Shimei comes out, hurls insults at David, calls him a troublemaker, a scoundrel, says, you know, you're a man of blood, falsely accusing him of being responsible for the death of Saul's family. He wasn't. He was accusing him of all kinds of things and insulting the king in a way that really he deserved the death penalty. Now here we see this fellow Sheba inciting a rebellion just as it seems that the kingdom would be united again under David. Now you might recall that Shimei had been pardoned by David. That was the focus of last week's message. Last week we saw that David said to Shimei, after Shimei had begged for forgiveness, remember this fellow Abishai, he was ready to go lop off Shimei's head. And David said, no, let him go. And then eventually when Shimei came down to the Jordan River as a part of this group to bring David across the Jordan and restore him to the throne, there's Shimei begging for forgiveness. And David said, quote, you shall not die. That's chapter 19, verse 23. Let me read the rest of verse 23. Chapter 19, verse 23. This encounter, this dramatic encounter with this fellow who had insulted the king so vociferously, he says, you shall not die. And the king promised him on oath. So the king had promised him that he would not be killed, that he would not get what he deserved. But there's a footnote. There's a lot of sad footnotes throughout 2 Samuel. A sad footnote. And if you have a study Bible, you might literally have a footnote to that verse. Let me read my footnote after this pardon of Shimei. Footnote, while David kept his promise to Shimei, on his deathbed, he instructed his son Solomon to execute Shimei. You're kidding me. No, he really did that. If you turn ahead a couple of pages, let's go ahead and look at the book of 1 Kings, just a few pages after where we are now, and let me read just a couple of verses of what happened. Here he is on his deathbed, David, years later. This is many years later. David died when he was about 70 years old. He had been on the throne 40 years at this point, and his son Solomon was about to take over as king. And he had made this promise, this oath, to forgive Shimei, to pardon him. But here, look what he says to Solomon. And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim. So there's no doubt who we're talking about here. It's the same guy. Son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me on that day when I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Can you believe this? You know what to do. And then just in case there's any doubt about it, next sentence, bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. Now, even more strangely, Solomon did not do this right away. We know that it was at least 3 years until he actually had Shimei killed. If you read on in 1 Kings, you'll see that Solomon even said to Shimei, here, make yourself a house here, settle down, you know, build a house. And then 3 years later, he had him killed. So think about this. These are his final recorded words. He's on his deathbed. He might have said some other things. I hope he said some other things, you know. Don't forget about this person and that person. But, I mean, his final recorded words. Listen to the next verse after he says, go ahead and kill him. Then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. That's it. His final recorded words was, go ahead and kill this guy who I promised I wouldn't kill. But you know what to do, Solomon. So, remember last week I said that it was possible that David issued these pardons to Shimei and this other fellow Ziba. And by the way, Ziba is never mentioned in Scripture again, so we don't know what happened to him. Presumably he went on to live and was not executed eventually as Shimei was. But I said that his motives might have been for political reasons. That he might have been issuing these pardons just because, you know, the civil war's over, let's get past this and settle things down. And Shimei, after all, had about 1,000 people with him, so he had some political clout maybe, but anyway, we don't know. We don't know what was in David's heart at that time. We don't know what he was thinking. We don't know what he was feeling. We don't know if was he really sincere. But we do know later in life he lashed out So of course, in the Christian's understanding of forgiveness, we who've been forgiven so much, who have now been reconciled to God through Christ, we know that since we've been forgiven so much, we must forgive others. As I said earlier, our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west. So we, as Christians, we must never hold a grudge when we forgive someone. Of course it's hard to do. Of course it's hard. I said it's not easy. Remember I said last week it's not easy to forgive, but it's easier when you recognize how much you have been forgiven. So David certainly knew of his own sin, right? He'd been reminded of this many, many times since that great sin with Bathsheba. He knew that his family had fallen apart because he was in such turmoil because the Lord had told him through Nathan, because of your sin, calamity is going to come upon your family. So David was suffering the consequences of his sin, yet he was forgiven. So you would think he could completely forgive Shimei, but we know, at least from our perspective, a Christian's perspective, he must have been holding a grudge all those years. So we see in this story and in all the stories we've seen in 2 Samuel, and really all through Scripture, that David is not consistent. You could say he's consistently inconsistent. But this is God's chosen king, the God's anointed one, and he consistently messed up. We see this repeated inconsistency, and it continues now as we continue in chapter 20. So let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 20, and we'll see this continue in chapter 21 and beyond, and in all of life. We live in a messed up world that is full of inconsistency. The next verse tells us what happened to the women that David had left behind to take care of the temple. Remember when David fled Jerusalem, he left 10 concubines behind to watch over the temple. And here we see in verse 3 of chapter 20, there's no more sexual immorality, but the story of their lives is a sad one. They just get one verse to summarize what happened to them. Chapter 20, verse 3 says this, when David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but did not lie with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. Now you might say that David was just protecting them, but certainly the way the author explains this, who ultimately, of course, is the Holy Spirit, kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. They did not have a happy life. That's the reality of the situation there. And now remember Joab. Joab had always been David's military commander. And Amasa, who was Absalom's military commander, he was part of the revolt. David actually put Amasa in power over Joab of the army when he returned to Jerusalem. Strange situation here. You have a loyal commander, Joab, very able military commander, yet you install Amasa over Joab, over the whole army, when you return to power. Let's read on, verses 4 through 13. Then the king said to Amasa, summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days and be here yourself. But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king has set for him. David said to Abishai, now, Sheba, son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. That's the guy who led this mini revolt. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us. So Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. While they were at the great rock in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. As he stepped forward, it dropped out of its sheath. Joab said to Amasa, how are you, my brother? Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. One of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the road, and the man saw that all the troops came to a halt there. When he realized that everyone who came to Amasa had stopped, he dragged him from the road into a field and threw a garment over him. After Amasa had been removed from the road, all the men went on with Joab to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. Another chapter, another murder. Actually, another two murders. I'll read on, but first let me read a comment from Old Testament scholar Paul Evans about this murder of Amasa. "The murder is cold-blooded," Evans writes, "yet it is little surprise that Joab would not take David's promotion of Amasa sitting down. At the same time, Amasa was the head of the army of the rebellion against David under Absalom, so Joab likely thought it not only a politically expedient act, but perhaps even the right thing for the kingdom. In Joab's view," Evans speculates here, "while amnesty may be granted common soldiers and ordinary citizens, military leaders of the rebellion should not be held guiltless." So, let's read on now. Yet another murder. Spoiler alert. Verse 14. "Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel-Beth-Makkah and through the entire region of the Barites, who gathered together and followed him. All the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba in Abel-Beth-Makkah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. While they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called out from the city, 'Listen, listen, tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him.' He went toward her, and she asked, 'Are you Joab?' 'I am,' he answered. She said, 'Listen to what your servant has to say.' 'I'm listening,' he said. She continued, 'Long ago, they used to say, get your answer at Abel. And that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You're trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?' 'Far be it from me,' Joab replied, 'far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man, and I'll withdraw from the city.' The woman said to Joab, 'His head will be thrown to you from the wall.' Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet, and his men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home, and Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem." So, here we go again. It appears that Joab was ready to ruin an entire city just to capture one troublemaker, one scoundrel Sheba, who had led this rebellion. I mean, he laid siege to the city, got out the battering ram. So Joab, we see here, was a very loyal military commander. At least he appears to be here. But also, he was completely out of control. Now, the final few sentences of this chapter provide a summary of some of the key positions in the government of David's now reestablished kingdom. Just a couple of sentences here. Let me read this at the end of chapter 20. Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jerite was David's priest. So, now we see in the first part of chapter 21, we see a story that tells something that occurred previously. What we're about to read happened sometime previously. This is not in chronological order. You can see in verse 1 of chapter 21, the author says here, "During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So this has happened sometime previously, and now the author, who is ultimately, of course, the Holy Spirit, is looking back on what had happened, reflecting back on this famine that occurred 3 years ago. 3 years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, 'It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. What's going on here? Well, for that we have to refer back very briefly to Joshua chapter 9. We won't turn there, but what happened back in Joshua chapter 9, many, many years prior to this, was that there was these folks from Gibeon, a neighboring city near Jerusalem, and the Israelites were friendly with them, but the Gibeonites were afraid of the Israelites, so they made this pact, this peace treaty with them. And things got along marvelously until Saul came along. Remember, Saul was right before David, the crazy king Saul, and Saul killed a bunch of them. And the Lord is saying, for that reason, you and your people are suffering this famine. This was the Lord's discipline. Now, these Gibeonites, they were a peaceful people. In fact, they were known as the woodcutters and the water carriers for the Israelites. They would help them with the temple and so forth. So Saul came along, killed a lot of them, and the Lord is saying, this is discipline. This is why you're going through this. So David decides, I've got to make this right. I've got to do something about this. I'm the king. I'm responsible for what had happened previously. These people were wronged. Their fathers, their uncles, their grandfathers, maybe many others were killed by my predecessor, crazy King Saul. I've got to make it right. So, verse 2 of chapter 21, the king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites, the author says here, gives us some background. The Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them. But Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? The Gibeonites answered him, we have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. What do you want me to do for you then? David asked. They answered the king, as for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one. So the king said, I will give them to you. The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took these other folks and basically impaled them. Armoni and Mephibosheth, another Mephibosheth, the two sons of Ai's daughter Rizpah, whom she had born to Saul, together with the 5 sons of Saul's daughter, Merab, whom she had born to Adriel, son of Basreale, and the Meholaite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All 7 of them fell together and were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. So, here we go again. We see more killing, more heartache, and then a touching scene to finish this section of Scripture. One of the moms of the 2 boys who had been killed, one of the moms, Rizpah, we're going to see now here, she works day and night to protect the bodies from exposure and from desecration. Let me read just 5 more verses. I know it's been a long passage today. Rizpah, daughter of Aiha, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds of the air touch them by day or the wild animals by night. When David was told what Aiha's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. They had taken them secretly from the public square at Beth Shean, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his sons Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. You know, after we read page after page and story after story of death and destruction and despair and broken relationships and extreme sadness, we can become numb to this. But we have to remember, let's remember that this is real history, and they're talking here about real people. Real people went through this. And in these two chapters, we see the good and the bad of the real world. As we have seen all through 2 Samuel, we see that David being consistently inconsistent. And we see a contrast here in this story. Good and bad, light and darkness, the ups and downs of life. And we see these things happening at the same time, good and bad happening at the same time. We see in this story here the results of Saul breaking an agreement, a treaty, a covenant. But yet we see David keeping an agreement. Look back at verse 7 of chapter 21. When he spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan and son of Saul. So we see a contrast right there. Saul breaking a covenant, breaking an oath, and all the death and destruction that came from that eventually. And now we see David keeping an oath. Back in the beginning of chapter 20, in verse 2, we see, quote, all the men of Israel deserted David. Yet at the same time, we see the troops of Judah remaining loyal to David. And we see Amasa, who was loyal to David. Yet we can't gloss over the fact that he was an enemy at one point. He was on the other side. He was part of the rebellion with Absalom. We see Joab, who was a good commander, a very loyal military commander. But as Dale Ralph Davis says, another Old Testament scholar, Joab is both intensely loyal and completely uncontrollable. He does not raise the standard of revolt against David like Sheba, nor does he seek David's throne like Absalom. Joab is faithful to David. He does not try to become king, and yet he acts as his own king. He's extremely loyal to David, but essentially unsubmissive to David. And we see a contrast within David himself, as we have seen all through 2 Samuel. We see here one of the first things David did when he got back to the palace was he put these women in confinement. And they lived the rest of their lives there, the Bible says, as widows. Yet at the same time, or right after that, we see that David was very respectful and he was moved by this woman, Rizpah, what she did, and went to the point of giving them a proper burial. So this inconsistency is a consistent theme all through 2 Samuel. That's why I call this consistent inconsistency. David, who said to Shimei, you're not going to die, and swears on oath that he wouldn't die, then years later, on his deathbed, tells his son, yeah, you know what to do. Who does that? Who does it on his deathbed? A mobster, maybe? Who else would, you know, the last thing he's thinking about, Shimei, you know what to do. Consistently inconsistent. Now, we don't know, as I said, we don't know what were David's thoughts or feelings when he gave that pardon to Shimei. We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. Now, sometimes the Lord does tell us what people are thinking or feeling. And then we know for sure. We know even in the case of David, many times earlier in Scripture, we see back, for example, in the very first chapter, we see that the Bible, the story begins in 2 Samuel, that David mourned the life of Saul, the death of Saul. He mourned it. So we know how he was feeling at that point. We see in chapter 6, that David was angry at one point. We see that he feared the Lord, chapter 6, verse 9. David feared the Lord. We know that's what he was feeling. That's what he was thinking. We know from chapter 10 that David did not feel very cordial toward the Ammonites because the Bible says that they were a stench in his nostrils. So sometimes we know for sure what David is thinking, what he's feeling. And in the New Testament, we see the same thing, many examples. We see Matthew, did you know Matthew said about Judas that Judas was extremely remorseful? So we know that's how Judas was feeling. And then he went out and hung himself. He was still accountable for his actions. We know what Mary Magdalene was thinking when she went to the tomb on that Easter Sunday morning, because the Bible says she thought she saw the gardener, not Jesus. She was thinking, this can't be Jesus. We know what she was thinking. But in this case with Shimei, we don't know really what was in David's heart. But we see years later, what he did, had Solomon kill Shimei. And now as we continued in chapter 20 and 21, we see the good and the bad, the light and the darkness, the inconsistency right there in Scripture, just like real life. This inconsistency reminds me of the Apostle Paul, who in Romans chapter 7, writing 1,000 years after David, wrote to the Romans. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, right? The great Apostle Paul, who had come from a very strict Jewish background, who had actually persecuted Christians, but he was dramatically converted. He was a totally different person. He wrote half the New Testament, but we see him writing to the Roman church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, what I do want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I do. This inconsistency, even within the life of Paul. I see inconsistency in the life of Don Sampson. I hope you see inconsistency in your own life. That's how life is. We live in a fallen world and we do occasionally fall into sin. We live an inconsistent life with who we really are. We're adopted children. We're made new. We're new creations. Yet we sometimes live a life that we're not new creations and adopted children. We are consistently inconsistent, just like David and all the rest of the folks in this story. And of course, it always comes back to Christ. We don't just tack Jesus on to the end of every story because that's just the thing we do. No. See, we believe that all Scripture is Christ-centered. Sometimes the stories in the Bible point us to the need of Christ. And here we see an example of this consistent inconsistency, knowing that Jesus was the only person to be consistently obedient. David was a type of Christ, but he was not perfect. He was God's anointed. He was God's chosen king, but he had major, major flaws. He was consistently inconsistent, just like me, just like you. So that's why we cling to Christ, the only one who was consistently obedient. And we see here the very last sentence of this passage. In chapter 21, verse 14, the last sentence, after all of this, after that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. After all of that, God answered prayer. So I want to tell you today, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've been through, no matter how dark your life might have been in the past, or even this past week, or even this morning, after that, you can go to God in prayer, clinging to Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, not because it's just something we say at the end of a prayer. We pray in Jesus' name because our relationship with God, the Father, is through our relationship with Jesus. See, apart from Jesus, we could never approach the throne of God. But no matter what you've done, after that, you can go to God in prayer through Christ, who was the only consistent person who's ever lived. Let's pray. Father, we do confess to you our inconsistencies. How many times have we promised, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to say that again. I'm going to stop talking that way. And we continue to go back again and again because, Lord, we know that we are far from perfect. We look forward to the day when we will be with you forever in heaven, where there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin. In the meantime, Father, help us to be more consistent. But help us to recognize that only Jesus was consistently obedient to you. Not David, not Joab, not any of these other characters we see throughout these stories. We thank you for Christ, our consistent and wonderful Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.